conclusion of chapter 6 that got us to the end of building the wall. Now we see some other duties that Nehemiah attended to. And as you prepared for class this morning, looking at chapter 8, you'll see again that Ezra was enlisted, if you will, or he was used again to help the remnant with their situation. Thank you. You need the new one? Okay. Okay. We're going to talk this morning about Nehemiah sort of shifting in his focus or his duties from being a wall builder to being a community builder. And I want to really emphasize that phrase, trying to build a community. Because if all it was just this group of people who were Jews, we've been calling them the remnant in this quarter. That's what they were. But that's all they were, was just a bunch of Jews who had journeyed back from Susa, or the Persian captivity land, back to their homeland. But they didn't build any sense of a community, any sense of an identity as God's people. They're just a collection of people there who don't have any sense of purpose. And it seems that in these last chapters of Nehemiah that the efforts that Nehemiah, along again with the help of Ezra, that they undertake were to get these people sort of coalesced together to take care of some bigger issues that affect them all rather than just individual issues that might affect some. For example, in chapter 5, Nehemiah had to address the problem of usury. Well, do we think that everybody in the remnant was guilty of that? It didn't appear, just it was select some. That had to be addressed, of course, and it was. But the issues discussed in these last chapters of Nehemiah seem to take on a larger scope, if you will. And so we're going to talk about the fact that he's through with the wall. That's been completed. Now he's, of course, what is his position among the remnant? Chapter 5, verse 14. He's the leader, he's the governor. Duly appointed by the king to be the governor. And so, a civic leader, if you will, a governor, a leader, he's got responsibilities, and Nehemiah is going to attend to those now in a very meaningful way. So, in chapter 6 and verse 15, we saw that the wall was complete, again, in just 52 days. So it didn't take him very long to do that. That being done, it seems now he's turned his attention elsewhere. Early on in this chapter, chapter 7, Nehemiah records some information about the population of the city. How did he? And this sort of gets us to question two. How was it that he described the city itself, just the city proper? Large and spacious, but the problem was no houses, and there were few people living in the houses. So it wasn't very, very well populated, and he joins with Ezra in trying to have the remnant focus back on their identity as God's people. And that seems to be what we'll be looking at. Okay. In the last part of verse 1, you see some names listed in this chapter. And chapter 7 is basically a chapter of listing of a lot of names. And of course, we're not going to go through verse by verse saying this person. We're just going to look at it as a whole. But in the last part of verse 1 in the chapter, or into verse 2, first part of verse 2, he assigns some duties. And in the last part of verse 1, who again is listed? Well, I'm sorry, it's the first part of verse 2, that we saw in the very first chapter of Nehemiah, who started this whole process. His brother Hanani. Remember that? He came to Susa, if you recall, and Nehemiah serving at the king's throne, the cupbearer, and he asked his brother about Jerusalem's condition. And his whole story began. And Hanani said, basically, bleak, bad, bad situation. So that's what brought Nehemiah here. So now he turns to his brother again, along with a man named Hananiah. We got Hanani and Hananiah. But what were they given responsibility over? Yeah, they were sort of like a guard detail was set up. He also set up gatekeepers, singers. He involved the Levites in this, you see. So the city is now starting to take shape, and not just physically with the wall being up, but now he's assigning people duties, if you will, responsibilities, to sort of build this community. Now, if you give it some thought, at least his words here in verse 4. If you've been living back there, where would you have wanted to live? In the city? But before there were walls, it wouldn't have mattered. See, what was it that gave a city a sense of, and not just Jerusalem, but any city in this thing, what would have given it a sense of permanence? Walls, protection, some sort of a fixed identity. And until the walls were complete, what did Jerusalem have? It didn't have anything. So I'm just suggesting, could that have accounted for the fact that the city proper was large and spacious, but not many folks living in it? Because basically, where would your protection have come from? You wouldn't have had any. You'd just been easy prey to anyone coming to attack and to assault you. So he addresses the population problem. And in verses 5 through 69, and that's the list of the names. In fact, look how he starts verse 5. Where does he give credit for this idea of what we're calling taking the census or enrolling the remnant by their genealogies? He gives it God. Yes, he says, my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, the people, to be enrolled by their genealogy. So he gives God credit for that. And to do that, what is it that he found to assist him? Okay. Do we know about how long it is? Well, I'll put it on the chart up there. He's referring to what's recorded for us in Ezra chapter 2, which that was our first book in this quarter we studied. Who was leading the people then as governor? Zerubbabel was leading them. And he took a census, if you will, or he took a roll of those who came back with him in the first return from Persia. That happened about 90 years ago from where we are now. And so Nehemiah finds that scroll. And I asked you in the last part of question 3, as you looked at Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7 here, list of names, how did they compare? Basically the same. There are a few names, and I didn't go through and mark which names were different, but there were a couple of times where the names were different. Some commentators have said, well, that will account for the fact that Zerubbabel's list was a list of those who intended to come back. Nehemiah's list is those who actually came back. Now, there might be some truth to that. Or it could be the fact that sometimes you read of a man's name in the Scripture, sometimes he's included along with his family name. Not his own individual name, but say the name of his ancestor, the name of his father. And that might account for some of these differences that you see in these two chapters. But basically, for our purposes, we'll consider it they're the same list that Zerubbabel constructed and that Nehemiah has put, and that Nehemiah records here for us in chapter 7 of his book. So, he's taking a census, trying to get a handle, if you will, on the population situation here. This is sort of what we talked about. The underpopulation was due, most likely, to a city without defenses. And a census would also reveal the adequate numbers that would take to defend such a city. Make everybody aware of that. Sort of get them to focus on that again. And again, what I'm trying to focus on in this class is to help us see that the remnant was being led to see this now as a community, not just as a land, but this is our ancestral home. And we've been sent back to rebuild the walls. The first remnant came back. They rebuilt the what? Don't let me down now. The temple. Ezra came back, and he rebuilt nothing physical, but he rebuilt the spiritual infrastructure. He taught the law and he was re-educating the remnant. Nehemiah has come back. He built the wall. And so they built this home again. And he takes this census to sort of get them to focus on now, this is who we are, this is where we are. And the idea of a community, I think, is very appropriate. And his plan was not just to reorganize Jerusalem. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. That should be verse 6, I'm sorry. That's the wrong verse. Verse 6. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah. So the focus is not just on Jerusalem, the city proper, but the province as well. Because you'll see in later chapters of Nehemiah, some chose to go back to their ancestral grounds. Not the city, but the nearby provinces. And again, it wasn't required that you live in the city, but in nearby territories. So it was to reorganize all of that, not just the city itself. So that sort of addresses maybe some of the reasons why he took this census. All right. Look at the last part of verse 73. After we go through those names, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, and the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, they all lived in their cities. Now, the last verse, or the last phrase of the verse and of the chapter, what's the time marker given? When is it? Seventh month. That's, of course, on the Jewish calendar. If you get a hold of a Jewish calendar with the monthly names, that's the name right there. And there'll be some variant spellings, whatever list you find, but that's basically it. How does that compare back to chapter 6 and verse 15? When the temple, when the wall was finished. What month was it? 6 months. So it's the next month when he does it. So we're following along this timeline, if you will. It's the month after the wall was completed. So not much time has elapsed between him finishing the wall and now here in chapter 7, him taking this census and the initial efforts to try to reorganize the remnant, if you will, get them to thinking along the lines of community, togetherness, if you will, a group of God's people. Okay. Now, we get to chapter 8, and we see someone's name come up again that we haven't seen in a while. Who is that? Oh, it's Ezra. Again, what was, or who was, pardon me, my microphone slipped. What offices did Ezra hold? Priest, scribe. All right. Priestly duties what were the priestly duties, basically? They had several. All right. They would officiate at the altar. They would do the sacrifices for the Hebrew who would bring his animal and they'd do all that. Teach the law. They would do that. What about between God and the Hebrew? Wouldn't he be the mediator? He was the one that would stand between the child of God and God himself. Anything else? For a priest, all right. What about a scribe? What was a scribe? All right, he was a copier of the law. Now, they didn't have copy machines back then, so they had to do it all by hand. So he was a man who would have devoted his entire life to knowing the text of the law. He spent every day of his life with the law. So, basically, would you call him an expert in the law? I mean, he would see it all the time. So here's this man. And go back to Ezra, his book, just 1 second. Chapter 7. Book of Ezra, chapter 7. Look at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe. It says, skilled in the law, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king granted him permission to go back, which he did, and we studied that. Drop down to verse 10. What else about this man? Well, he had set his heart to seek or to study, and we notice the progression in this verse, to seek or to study the law of the Lord, to do it or to practice it, and then to teach it. And that's the order it has to be. You have to study to know to do it, to then be able to teach it. And that's the man that we're talking about, or that we talked about in the first part of this quarter. And now we see his name come up again in chapter 8 of Nehemiah's book. Nehemiah is their governor, chapter 5 and verse 14. But Ezra was their spiritual leader. And one more verse back in Ezra 7. Remember the king's words to him in chapter 7 and verse 25. When he sent him back, he said, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, you need to appoint magistrates. That is, he was to set up some sort of civil organization, if you will, of officers, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is what? Ignorant. How long had the Jews been in captivity? This is a review class this morning. 70 years. How far had they gotten away from the law of God? A long way. So it's almost like they're starting over. And Ezra was told to teach. He was a skilled scribe. He was a dedicated priest. And now Nehemiah sort of enlists his services again. And so Ezra is going to come to the forefront one more time and be this great spiritual leader. Now I want you to look at the way that, back now in Nehemiah 8 verse 1. Look at the way that the people are described in this one verse. And I don't want you to overlook this because this is really important. We know in the early verses of this chapter, Ezra's going to be reading the law. All right. But how did this situation come about? Look at what it says about the people in chapter 8, verse 1. Right, they came together as one, but what did they do? They asked Ezra to come and read. Ezra didn't say, "Now everybody gather to me and I'm going to read the law." He could have done that. But Nehemiah records, they asked Ezra to come. What's that tell you? Does that say anything to you? They're interested in it. The teaching he had done prior was starting maybe now to bear some fruit. Here's a people who is interested in hearing what the word of the Lord is. That's key. That's very, very key. So they come to Ezra, or they come in the open square, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law, which the Lord had given to Israel. This was the book of the law of Moses. We're talking about the first covenant, of course. And so Ezra publicly reads the law. This is the end of verse 1 through verse 8. Notice these things about, and this sort of takes us over to page 36, top of the page, question 7. What things do we notice in these verses? Well, he brought the law, he brought the book before the remnant. And notice how they're described again in verse 2 of Nehemiah 8. Who was it that was there? All right, men and women, all who could hear or listen with understanding. Now, a small child like Luke over here, he can hear a person talking to him, but he can't understand a whole lot. So it's not just the fact that, oh yeah, I can hear you. No, it was hearing with the intent to comprehend, to learn, to receive what the law was saying. And so that would certainly include adults as well as old enough children who would know what Moses was saying through the covenant. So he brought them together. Verse 3, what was the length of time that he read? Yes, early morning to about midday, it says, or noon, there in verse 3. So in verse 4, what was made for Ezra? They made him a stand or a lectern, a wooden podium. So this had a formal sense of a public presentation. Maybe he was even up high enough and was over the crowd, and they could all see him. And all he's doing, he's not preaching. What's he doing? He's just reading. Let me say a comment here. This is an aside comment. It's not really a pet peeve, but it's something that I think is overlooked a lot. You know, what should be one of the most important parts of our worship assembly? The reading of the Scripture. Now, we've gathered this morning primarily to break bread. We know that's what the pattern is. But we're going to sing together, and that's important. We teach and admonish one another. And we're going to bow our heads together and pray together as a brother will lead us. And we'll gather up our collective thoughts and have him lead us in that prayer. And there's going to be some preaching. But preaching basically is human commentary, isn't it? It's the thoughts of one man put together to focus on a particular aspect of the Scripture. And of course, truth needs to be preached, yes, and we'll try to preach truth. But when the Scripture is read, who's that talking? That's God talking. There's no human commentary. That's the words of the Lord that's being read. And all too often, I think, it can happen. We just sort of, well, that's just thing to check off the list. You know, well, somebody up there read some verses of the chapter. You know, let's not look, and I'm not saying that we do. I'm just saying it can be easily dismissed just as, well, that's just reading. You're not doing anything but reading. No, you're reading exactly what God said. And so we need to hold that part of public worship in very high esteem. Because it matters not what man says. It really matters what God says about it. And reading the Scripture is hearing the words of God Himself. Okay, so the people gathered to be read to. A podium was prepared. And look in verse 3. They were attentive. From morning until midday. And one more interesting thing there in verse 5. When Ezra sort of climbs this makeshift lectern, this podium, and he begins to read, he opens the book, what happened? The people stood up. Now, why would Nehemiah have thought to record that, you think? What does that indicate? Respect for the word. The words of the king are being read in our hearing. And we're going to stand to show our appreciation. Does that mean that they stood for the whole reading? It doesn't say that, but I think I'm concluding that. So from early morning to midday is about how many hours? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? About 6 hours. They stood. They didn't have padded pews. They stood. See, they wanted to hear what God was going to say. And they showed their respect for what God was saying by standing as His Word was being read. Again, I think that showing some of Ezra's earlier work was bearing fruit. It was paying off now. He had taught them. He had re-educated them back in the ways of the law of Moses. And they were showing their deference and their respect for the Israel. Yes. Imagine that scene. Absolutely. Yes, this didn't happen just on the spur of the moment. This was a planned... First off, again, it was requested by the people. They wanted to be read to. Then provisions had to be made for this assembly to be announced and planned. They gathered in the open square. And this didn't just come off the cuff. This was a momentous occasion. The first part of verse 6, I'm assuming that means after he's through reading. Or perhaps it meant when he sees them stand, he maybe stops his reading. However it goes, Ezra responds with what? He blessed the Lord, the great God, Nehemiah writes. So he pronounces some sort of a blessing on this assembly. And what do the people do? They say, Amen. Now, again, what does Amen mean? So be it. We agree. That's right. And I accept that statement. I'm in agreement with that statement. So they replied, Amen. And in the last part of verse 6, what did they do? They bowed their faces, it says, bowed to the ground, with their face to the ground, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord. So again, They're showing outward signs of respect for what was happening on this occasion. And this was a solemn assembly. Nehemiah is here, Ezra's here, the remnant is here. And again, we're focusing on this fact that we're trying now to our efforts to rebuild a community. Not some little ragtag bunch of people that have nothing in common, who are not driven or held together by something meaningless. These are the people of God who are ransomed from captivity and have come back now to reestablish their identity. And this group of believers, without the law of God, what holds them together? Nothing. This is who they are. And make the application. We all come from different backgrounds, but what is it that holds us together? It's Christ. It's our obedience to Him and to the new covenant. That's what makes us who we are. A community of New Testament believers. It's a great application to think about. Yes, absolutely. Those who were carried away into captivity, they didn't show this kind of behavior for the Word of God, did they? They just pretty much threw it aside and bowed down to their idols. And that's why God carried them away into captivity. But now they've come back and they're showing, it seems to me that they're trying, showing outward signs. We really are interested in being God's people again and showing reverence for Him and for His Word. When it's even something as simple as being read in our presence, this is the words of our God, and we want to show deference to that. So that's the kind of situation that's being constructed here in the days of the remnant. All right. Verse 7, we have some more names listed here, but we see from verse 7, who else is involved besides Ezra? It says in verse 7 that Levites were there. Of course, to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. So these were Levites who were not priests, but they were of the tribe. What was their participation in this assembly? Yes, they were sort of assisting Ezra as he was reading. I'm not trying to say there was some kind of a confusion. I mean, I'm sure it was done orderly and in a decent way. But as Ezra was reading, then maybe there was a pause or a break in the assembly. And they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So there's teaching going on here. Perhaps for some, it had been a long time since they heard the law even read. And things had to be explained. Things had to be taught. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God. And my version says, translating or interpreting, explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Isn't that what genuine Bible study is? You just run through the text and just read it and then close it up, but don't make any attempt to comprehend it, then what have you accomplished? You haven't accomplished anything. But to have the law read to this people and then have teachers there who are saying, now, in the book of Exodus, this is what Jehovah meant. In the prophet, this is what Jehovah meant. You know, all these things. That's what's going on here. And the goal, again, was not just to publicly read it, but the goal was to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Yes. In Acts chapter 8, Philip even asked the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And his answer was, got to have help with this. And so reading is good. We never want to demean anyone's attempt to read. But if you come to the Scripture with intent only just to read and not learn, then you're not making wise use of your time. The intent is to learn. And again, go back to Ezra chapter 7. He studied it to practice it, and then to teach it. It's got to be in that order. It's the only order that works. So he's a role model here on this occasion. All right. Now, verses 9 through 12, we have sort of a reaction to the reading. And verse 9 begins that Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra was the priest, and he was the scribe. Levites were there, they were teaching. And they said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. It was a solemn occasion, and they told them to not do what? He said, stop weeping and stop mourning. Now that begs the question. It doesn't really say in the text. But let's think about it some. Why would they have been weeping and mourning? Nehemiah says, stop crying, stop weeping. Why would they have been weeping and mourning? Okay, maybe these were tears of joy. It had been so long since they'd heard the word read. Maybe that was their reaction. I think that's it. Because look at what he says. Rick's comment was, they came to realize that they had not been as they had should have been. Verse 10, what were they told to do? He says, stop weeping. Here's what you are to do. What? Go do what? Go eat, drink, observe the feast. Share with those who have none. This is a holy day to the Lord. Do not be grieved. So they were sad. That was their reaction. And they're told to go celebrate a feast. Don't be sad. Be happy. So I'm inclined to believe that the possible reason for this sadness was maybe, as Freddie suggests, maybe they were just glad to hear it. But it seems to me the indication is that they were sad and realized how much they had disappointed, historically disappointed, God all through the ages. And again, if that's true, what's that say about the people? Isn't that something good? That's very good. Very good. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and verse 4? Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. That's not a funeral text. I'm not talking about crying when someone dies. That's talking about being mournful over what you've done to God. How you've disappointed Him. And Jesus says, if you have that inner feeling, that inner sense about yourself, that I have sinned against God, Jesus says, blessed are you, and you'll receive genuine, true comfort. That's found only in the Scripture. So I saw some of the New Testament parallel there. So they were told, no, go observe this feast. Eat, drink. Be happy, if you will. All those sins have been forgiven. And so they exhorted the people to rejoice and celebrate the festival. It was a holy day to the Lord. This is the last part of verse 9 through verse 10. The Levites calmed the people, verse 11, it says. And they were, in fact, they even understood the reading. It says again, the last part of verse 12. And the people did go away. And they did observe this festival, this feast day, if you will. So the public reading, whatever it was that Ezra read, did he read the whole law? Did he read just major sections of it? We don't know exactly what it was that he read in about 6 hours' time. But whatever it was that was read pricked the hearts and the conscience of the remnant and caused them to see their failures before God, and they mourned and they wept over that. And Nehemiah and Ezra say, this isn't a time for mourning and weeping. This is a holy day to the Lord. This is a time to be joyful because God has redeemed you from bondage. And He now expects you to live thankfully and joyfully being His people. Again, this is the community of believers. We're trying to serve God now, not focused on the past, but on the future. And I see that's how their instructions were going. Okay, now the last part of the chapter, verses 13 through 18. We have again the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths takes a center position, if you will. Again, what month was it? Seventh month. What month was this feast to be observed in? Seventh month. In fact, look how verse 13 begins. It says, on the second day, that is to say, the next day they gathered for more reading. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' households gathered that they might gain insight in the words of the law, and they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they realize, well, the law says that. Oh, this is the seventh month. We better do what the law says. That was a command that God had given through Moses. It was the time of year for the feast. So the remnant proclaimed tents were to be made. They said, everybody go out and get you the tree branches and the foliage of the palm trees and all those things and the twigs and whatnot, and build the tents, build the booths, the tabernacles. Look how verse 15 concludes. As it is written. See the focus? We're going to do what is written in the law. So they're really focusing on what the contents of the revealed Word of God was. And they put these tents up everywhere. It says here in verse 16, on His roof, in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, in the square, at the water gate, in the square, at the gate of Ephraim, any place they can find an open spot of ground, they're going to put these tents up. Now, just real quickly, what was the purpose for the Feast of Booths? Why did God put that in the law? Alright? It was to remember the years that they spent wandering. And to help them refocus that all that we have, all that we need, comes from the hand of God. God takes care of us. So, when they got settled in the Promised Land, this was an annual feast. They would have to leave their permanent house, their structure, and go out and build a tent and live in it for how many days? 7 days. You think kids would have asked, why are we doing this for? Right there sits a perfectly good house. They got to live in this tent now. It was to teach them to remember that when you didn't have a home and you were wandering for 40 years, God took care of you. God saw to your every need. It was a memorial. It was a feast for that purpose. And so they now are observing this again. So they pitched their tents anywhere they could find a space in the city. The entire remnant participated. The last part of verse 17. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. Look at the last question, question 11. Go back and look at Ezra chapter 3, the first four verses, and put it alongside Nehemiah chapter 8 here. And I'm asking you to harmonize those two passages. What did we learn back in Ezra 3, 1 through 4? They kept the Feast of Booths. Now how can Nehemiah write here that they had not done so since the days of Joshua? Joshua's a whole lot farther back than Ezra 3. So how do you harmonize that? Is this one of those contradictions? No, there's no contradiction in the Scripture. It has to be an understanding of it that we need to find. We have 2 minutes to find it. What's the harmony? How do we put these two passages of Scripture together? All right, that's one thing. I think that's good. In fact, what's described in Nehemiah 8? That everyone was involved. So I think wider participation would be good. Anything else? All right. They did observe it 90 years earlier. That's in Ezra 3. I think the difference had to be in the manner in which it was observed. Not that it wasn't observed back there and it is now. I mean, it was observed back in Ezra 3. The text says that it was. Excuse me. I think the difference has to be the way in which they observed the feast. Remember these passages, Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. This feast occurred. It was also referred to as the Feast of Ingathering, I believe. No, that's Pentecost. Scratch that comment. These verses tell us they observed this feast after the crops were brought in or harvested. So what would have been the provisions the family would have had? A lot. Crops just came in. What was this feast designed to get them to remember? When they didn't have anything. When they were wandering. Okay? Now, that being the case, it was to be celebrated in a time of plenty when crops had just been harvested. How much harvest was there in Ezra 3? It wasn't anything. They'd just gotten back. They couldn't have grown crops in that length of time and then enjoyed this harvest. But where they are sitting now, this is 90-something years later. Would there not have been harvest to bring in this time of year? Yes. So I think that's one difference. And in fact, remember also, in chapter 8 of Nehemiah and the first part of verse 10, when they were mourning and weeping, what was it that Nehemiah said, go do? Go eat, drink, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing. Share. Wouldn't be any sharing back in Ezra 3. There was just no crop to be joyous over. It was a time of rejoicing. And also in verse 17, the last phrase of verse 17, there was great rejoicing. So I think that's the difference between the two. Not that it wasn't observed, but that it had not been observed in this fashion since the days of Joshua. The chapter concludes verse 18. After the feast was over, what did they do? They had a what? A solemn assembly to sort of close the feast out. And so here was, again, these attempts were to get the remnant thinking about we are now a community of believers. And what holds us together was the law of God. And they're seeing now how they had failed in the past. All that's being brought center focus now for them. All right. Ezra 3 doesn't mention the fact that they built tents for booths, does it? I didn't pick up on that. That may be so. Okay. Well, then we'll do lesson 16 Wednesday night, which is Ezra, which is Nehemiah chapter 9. Thanks for your good comments this morning.